verses 26 through 31. Normally I stand up here and I can hear the Bibles flip, but not so much today. Page 1. Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Well, it is nice to see everything greening up after the rain. The rain came a bit late, it seemed like. I was expecting April showers a little bit earlier because April started out so nice and warm, but I'm thankful that they eventually did come, and now we can get our May flowers, hopefully. So a few weeks ago, we started this series in the book of Genesis. And I mentioned it's a very important book because it answers some very fundamental questions of life. And they're fundamental questions of life, whether we think about it or not. They are very important questions to us. And I mentioned that, you know, the question is, how do we get here? And, is there a purpose to life? Or did everything just come about by random chance? And we know if it's random chance, I don't care how you go about it, if it's random chance, there is no purpose. And so those who call random chance and still purpose, they're just kidding themselves. You can't have random chance and purpose at the same time. And why is this world in such a mess? And it's very easy to tell as you look around that this world is in a mess. And so last week, we began to look at man, and I said that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, and by pinnacle, I just meant man is the high point of God's creation. And we talked to the first three points, and you'll see in your outline what those three points were that we looked at. And the reason why man is the high point of God's creation is because man is created in the image and the likeness of God. As you look at the Grand Canyon, it's like, wow, that is beautiful. And it points you to a beautiful creator, but when you look at man, you see what God in the flesh, shall we say, is to be like. And that's what man was when he was created. And obviously, the fall came about, and we will get to that in a couple of weeks. But man is, the high point of God's creation because he was created by God. He was created in God's image and likeness, and man was created male and female. And I mentioned that God is the one who determines that male and femaleness, and he does it in the womb at the moment of conception. And so although there's a lot of confusion in this world today, I talked about the fact that the confusion stems from the rejection that modern man has to what God has said is. And today we're going to look at two more things that I see from these verses, and you'll see in your outline number 4 and 5, man was created under God's rule to steward God's creation, and man was created under God's economy to enjoy God's favor. So first of all, man was created under God's rule to steward God's creation. You'll notice in verse 26 and also in 28, let me just read it again here. Rick read it this morning, but let me just read it again here. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that rises on the earth. And that is the reason why I said that man was created under God's rule to steward God's creation. Now, I recognize that there are many people today that, you know, reject God's rule, but as you read through the Psalms and you read through the Bible, there is no question whatsoever that God is in control and he is sovereign. Psalm 24:1 just says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And so, yes, God is sovereign. And man was created by God to rule, under God's rule, as a vice regent, if we could say. And if we go to chapter 2, verse 5, beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read that. We see right away where God puts man, shall we say, to work, exercising that ruling or dominion. Verses 5 through 9. When no bush of the field was set in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good to fruit and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then skipping on down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Now, I recognize that there are probably some people out there that think that because of the fall, work happened as a result of the fall. But the Bible makes very clear that work is something that God intended right from the very beginning. It's part of man's role of, shall we say, subduing and having dominion. The fourth commandment says that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So work didn't come about as a result of the fall. God created man, Adam and Eve, to work and to have to exercise their dominion and to exercise their stewardship. Subjection of creation. What did happen as a result of the fall, and we'll see that in a little bit, is that, shall we say, that thorns and thistles and that work became a place of toil and labor that took place. So for all of us, there is that place of toil and sweat and thorns and thistles, and it's not just, the thistles and the thorns or the weeds, should we say, that grow up in our fields. But those of you who work know that you can solve one problem and two more shortly develop. And that's life. We live in a fallen world. And so work in some ways can feel like a futility, except for believers, because of the redemption in Christ. Work isn't a place of futility. Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that we are Christ's workmanship, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And our work, should we say, is meant to send a message to the world that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, giving meaning to what we do and encouraging us and motivating us to do our work heartily for the Lord. I see four, should we say, four primary tasks that Scripture calls our work, that we are to accomplish with our work in the eyes of God. And the first one is that in our work, we are called to glorify God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whether you work, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we look upon God's creation, we see God, the beauty of God's creation. God loves beauty. And our work is to reflect that beauty. Our work is to be something that is, because we are created in His image and in His likeness, therefore what we do should reflect that glory. Should have that attitude that we do whatever we do for the glory of God. And as a Christian, we shouldn't be happy with sloppy work. Sloppy work does not honor, does not glorify God. And so we work to glorify God, but I think the Scripture also makes very clear that not only do we work to glorify God, we work so that others might also glorify God. Where do I get that from? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Your good works. That isn't just, helping little old ladies across the street. It includes helping little old ladies across the street or little old men or even little children. But it includes your good works while you, whatever you're called to do at your place of employment. And so not only are you to do your work to glorify God, but others are to see your work, and they are to see, oh, wow, there's Bill. And he works heartily all day long, from when he clocks in to when he leaves. And he doesn't take extra breaks. Bill, why are you doing that? Well, because I'm called to work for the glory of God. And this is the calling that my boss has given me. And so because this is my calling, therefore, I do it for the glory of God. So that people go, wow, Bill, that's really pretty amazing. And so as a result, they glorify God through your work. I think another reason why we work is we work to be a blessing to others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I find it very interesting. Paul is not just concerned that, say, Bill, let's go back to Bill. He just became a believer. He used to be a thief. God is not just concerned about that Bill stop stealing, but God is concerned that Bill actually, instead of stealing, actually is productive in his work so that he has something that he can give to others, so he can be a blessing to others. So Paul says that the person who works, works so that they have something to give to others. In other words, if I work, but I'm not working with the goal and the desire to be a blessing to others, then I'm stealing from those that God is calling me to be a blessing to. And so I think Paul here is obviously, he's talking about, you know, materially, I work, so I receive a material blessing that I can pass on to others. But I think Paul's also wanting us to recognize that even our jobs can be seen in such that as a believer that I do my work under the dependence of Christ so that God can use my work to be a benefit to others, even if that benefit includes my boss, who maybe pays me far less than what I think he wants me to do, or even if my work is being a Walmart greeter. If I am being a Walmart greeter in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and smiling and greeting for the glory of Christ, then my work can be a benefit to others. God can use it in amazing ways to glorify himself. Now, I might not see how God does that on this side of the earth, because I have no idea the people that I might impact by just simply giving a greeting or a smile to them. But we work to be a blessing to others. And that means, as a believer, every day we should go to work with that mentality in our minds. That today, okay, God, who do you want me to be a blessing to in my work? Peter tells us, as each one of us has received a gift, use it or employ it in serving one another as good stewards of God's very varied grace. Now, of course, part of that is the body of Christ. That's the obvious. Paul says, if you've received a gift, Peter says, if you received a gift, then use it to serve one another. But equally, if you've received a gift, some of you have the gift of using your hands in ways that others of us don't have. You can use your gift to be a blessing to others. And so we need to recognize that we work to be a blessing to others. And finally, the New Testament also makes very clear, we work so that we can eat. Paul gives the instruction in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. The reason why our welfare system is messed up is because it fails to treat man in the image of God, the way God created them. It fails to recognize that God created us, man, to work. And I recognize that there are some people who physically aren't able, and that's understandable. But if we are able to work, God created us for that. And so we need to recognize that. And that's partly also why our society's view of retirement is all messed up and it's not very godly, because the focus is again, it's all on myself. My goal is to retire early so I can spend all my life on the golf course. No, God calls us, made man in the image of God, to work. And that's what he calls us to. And that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with golfing or anything wrong with camping or any of those things. But what it does mean is that as a believer, God calls you and gifted you to be a blessing. And it's really sad in our culture that there are many people and even many believers who check out of life at the age of 55 or at the age of 60. I appreciate the fact that Dean, at the age of 80 plus, is right out there greeting people. And I have a friend who, he works as a missionary in the Ukraine. And I don't know how many letters I've received from him about blessings that he has received from 70-year-olds and even 80-year-old people who are retired and now are over using their gifts to serve God overseas. And so, if you're Dean, 70, Dave, 70, 80, recognize that God has blessed you with many years of wisdom. And we, as a congregation and our children, we need that. I'm not trying to pick on you guys, and I hope you know that. But our culture kind of checks out, and it's all kind of selfish instead of recognizing that it doesn't matter how old I am. God can still use us to be a blessing, and I tell you, there's a lady in the nursing home here who she has Alzheimer's, and I have visited her a few times, and I go, and I'm blessed from visiting her. And so we need to recognize that God calls us to work and to be a blessing. And so, you know, the question, I guess, that we have to ask ourselves is, do we see our place of employment as a way of glorifying God? Do you see that God has put you in a place for 40 hours a week, 45, 50 hours a week, because he wants you to glorify God as you do your work, and he wants other people to glorify himself because of what you do, and he wants to use you to be a blessing to others. So working for the glory of God is why God places us at the various places. And you'll notice the purpose that we have for church, we say making Christ central in everything we do. That doesn't just mean here at church or at home. That means making Christ central in what we do at work. So, man was created under God's rule to steward God's creation. Fifthly, man was created under God's economy to enjoy God's favor. Again, notice in verse 29 and verse 30, verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." In verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of the life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, I've heard some people take that as saying that that really what we should all be is vegetarians, and that God designed us to be vegetarians. I think when you come up with that, now you can be a vegetarian if you wish, and there are people who are vegetarian for health reasons, and there's absolutely, you know, that's fine. But to come away from those verses and to say that God is calling all of us in this world to be vegetarians because of those is to miss the point. You miss the point partly because if you turn over to actually chapter 9 of Genesis, 9, verse 3, God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Every moving thing. He's not just talking about the wheat that's, you know, bristling in the wind, or the apple trees that, you know, that are blowing in the wind. He's talking about the deer that's coming around, or the duck that's flying over, or the, you know, he's talking about meat. And he's saying that I've given every living thing for food. And to somehow come away and just say, well, you know, that's really not what God intends there. Paul warned us about that kind of thinking when in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he warns us about people who will try to restrict our diet, who try to say, oh, you have to abstain from this certain food or this certain food for religious reasons. And it's nothing but a form of legalism. I think the takeaway that we need to see from this is that God has provided a rich variety of foods and a great plentifulness of foods for man, because he cares for us, because he cares and he loves man. What I find very interesting about Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, where God actually adds that, okay, not only have I provided plants for you, but I'm actually giving you meat. Okay? Now, meat lovers, we like that. But what I find interesting about that is the timing of when God did that. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 21, you'll see here, it says that the Lord said in his heart, I'm going halfway through the verse, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. They will continue. Why? Why? Because, you know what? Even though our hearts are evil from the beginning, God loves man, and God knows that without provision, we'll die. And so, at a point when, okay, after the flood, man's heart, there is no change in man's heart, because that's the way we're born into this world. God says, you know what? I'm also going to provide meat. And so I think it's a sign to us, it should be a sign to us, that God is the one who can provide for us. That is the reason why, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, that is the reason why in Matthew chapter 6, God commands the believer not to store up treasures here on earth, because, again, it's not because God is against riches. Scripture is very clear that God is not against riches. Abraham was a rich man. David was a rich man. Job was a rich man. God is not against riches. What God is against is this idea that, oh, God can't provide, so I better get everything I can so that I have something to live after. No. God is against us of, should we say, the hoarding or the treasuring up, because he recognizes that when we act that way, we are acting as if God cannot or will not provide for us. In fact, as believers, when we act that way, we're actually saying to the world that God is even worse than we as believers, because you know what? We provide for our own. We provide for our children. We do what we can to provide for us. But even though I'm a child of God, God won't provide for me. So I have to take it into my own hands. And so we begin to act like Gentiles or unbelievers. So with that in mind, listen as I read here Matthew 6, beginning in verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" You see, what Jesus is getting at here is, what's my attitude towards God? Do I recognize that God is a provider? He is a great provider. He knows that I need food. He knows that I need clothing. And he will provide for me. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles," this is the way Gentiles, people who don't have a relationship with God, they act this way. They seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, God has promised to provide for us. He made ample provision for us. And so he tells us that we don't have to worry about that. If you turn over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you'll see Paul's, what he tells the believers there in verse 16 and verse 17, 1 Timothy 6. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to see their hopes, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Notice that Paul here tells believers, he wants believers to store up treasures, but he wants us to store up treasures, the treasures where the thieves and the moth and the rust can't affect. Where if you store up your treasure down here and the thieves get in, you lose your treasure, you have nothing. But if we store up treasures as believers where the thieves can't get in, then we're storing up eternal treasures. I think there's a good question that I think we could ask ourselves is, and this is because America is by far the richest nation on the earth. I think a good question that we can ask is whether or not America's riches has been good for her, spiritually speaking. Whether or not America's riches has been good for her, spiritually speaking. Now, I'm not denying the fact that without the riches that America has, we, many missionaries, would not be where they are today. I recognize that I'm paid by the church, okay? We don't have a printing press in the back. It's just the government that can do that. So I'm not naive to think that there aren't a lot of good things that has come about by our riches. And I'm very thankful. I've been to places where you don't have clean water, where you can smell the sewage in rivers. And so I've been to those places, and so I'm very thankful for the clean water and the food that we have. But I think we can ask the question, have America's riches been good for America as a whole, spiritually speaking? And I want us to think about that, and I want us to think about that by asking this question. Now, this question is not original to me, but listen to this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, be it fishing, hunting, biking, running, whatever those leisure activities, farming, gardening, whatever it might be, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, the mountains, Lake Superior, you put in your natural beauty, and all the physical pleasures that you've ever tasted or enjoyed, and no human conflict at all, or no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven? Now, my guess is if you ask that question to the average person on the street, their response would be like, well, yeah, what else would you want in heaven? I mean, you've just said, you've listed everything. And maybe some of you are here like, well, yeah, what else could you want in heaven? Now, I left out one critical thing, and that was, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ was not there? Well, obviously not. But I asked that question, and I think it is a very critical question that we need to ask ourselves, because if our first response to that question is, well, yeah, I could be happy in heaven, then maybe the reason why we could be happy in heaven without even thinking of Christ is because our treasure is not in Christ. Our treasure is down here on earth, whether that be the beauty of God's creation or the leisure or whatever. Our treasure is not in Christ. Now, our treasure, if your treasure is not in Christ, one of two things. Either you're not a believer, you haven't seen the fact that your sin has separated you from God, and that one day, because God is holy and you are not, you're going to stand before God and you're going to experience his wrath because you're a sinner and you don't recognize that Christ, by his life and death, saved you from the eternal wrath of God. But if you are a believer and your treasure isn't in Christ, then your heart has been entangled by the treasures that are here on earth. You have failed to recognize that God is your provider. You don't have to be stressed about that he is your provider. But the greatest provision that God offers to all of us as his children is not food, leisure, all of those good things. all of those things just point to something far greater, and that is they point to him, God's favor. And God's favor is God himself that he's given to us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you see, oh, wow, you know what? I'm not sure where my treasure is. Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13, he talked about four kinds of soils. One of those soils, the seed came, the word of God, popped up really quickly, but when the trials of life came, it got choked out because the treasure wasn't in God, but the treasure was here on earth. And so I just encourage you that if you see that, when it comes right down to it, I'm not sure where my treasure lies. Let me encourage you, don't leave from here without praying with somebody this morning and getting right with God. It could be, it will make an eternal difference in your life. Let's pray. Father, I just I thank you for your goodness. Father, I think of my own life. I was reflecting how in 1987 in October, when the stock market took its crash, I remember reading about that, and it didn't faze me one bit. And it didn't faze me one bit because I had no treasure there. And now, Lord, I, like probably most of us here, we have many treasures here on earth. And if the economy went south or the stock market went drastically south and crashed, it would be very easy for any of us to be upset and to be concerned whether or not you will provide, because we were counting on those treasures to be our provision rather than counting on you to be our provider. Thank you that the best gift that you give to us is your son Jesus, who has saved us from the wrath to come. And so we give you thanks. I pray that you would move in our hearts so that we would recognize that you call us in our work to glorify you, and you call us to rest under your great provision for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.